Well, if you're joining us for the first time this morning or first time in a while, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, And so we're going to be beginning chapter 4 this evening. We're at the beginning of chapter 4 from verses 1 to 6. But just before we come to this, I want to also read this morning from the Psalms, from Psalm 133, a brief psalm, Psalm 133. And then we're going to read from Ephesians, which will be our main passage, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. If you're using the church Bibles, the readings are on 519, page 519, and then page 977. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. May God add his blessing to his holy word. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for the freedom that we have to be able to meet together on the Lord's Day and to be able to unite together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to be able to benefit from the ordinary means of your grace, the preaching of your word and the receiving of Holy Communion. Lord, as we do so this day, we pray that you would accompany these means by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that these things might be truly and spiritually beneficial to our individual lives. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would strengthen us. And above all things, we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus Christ and to love him above all. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. The beginning of chapter 4 of this great letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus marks a real turning point in the letter. If you think about everything that we've looked at up until this point, Paul's entire focus for three whole chapters has simply been to emphasize what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege of our belonging to him, and God's great plan for his bride, the Church of Christ itself. But now, as we come into the second half of the book, it's as if Paul suddenly turns his attention to the question of, so what? Having set out the indicatives of what God has done for us in chapters 1 to 3, he now turns in chapters 4 to 6, at least generally speaking, to the imperatives and to the question of what difference should all of that make in the course of our own lives. How does the fact that we have received of God's grace in the gospel and we have believed upon Christ, how does that then shape and change the manner in which we conduct ourselves in a fallen world, both individually and in the corporate sense of his church? Now, as you think about that general overview, that general pattern, chapters 1 to 3, focusing on what God has done for us in the gospel of his Son, chapters 4 to 6, generally speaking, focused on what we now do in response, it is surely quite pertinent then that the first subject Paul deals with here in chapter 4 by way of exhortation is the subject of unity and togetherness in the church. It's as if Paul is effectively saying there are so many different outworkings and implications of this new and this transformed life in Jesus Christ, but the way that that transformed life will be made most visible in what is a fallen world and to the glory of God himself is when the people of God unite together as one. In other words, he's basically reminding us here by virtue of this ordering of things that this is not a secondary matter he's speaking about. This is not something low down on the agenda that we can just kind of pay lip service to. Instead, it is a matter of primary and vital importance for all believers. Why? Because it concerns the manifestation of God's own glory in what is a very divided and hostile world. Now, the way I want us to deal with this subject that Paul brings to us here in this passage is in three kind of steps. And each of these steps is going to get progressively bigger as we go. First of all, and just very briefly, I want us to notice the exhortation to church unity. Secondly, the logic of unity, what it's ultimately based upon and why it makes such logical sense. And thirdly, Paul describes the behaviors which are then necessary for that unity to be maintained. First of all, the exhortation. And we see the exhortation most clearly in verse 3, but it really begins back in verse 1. If you have your Bibles there, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. In a sense, he's just underlining there his own authenticity or his own credentials. Here's why you should listen to me, he's saying. I'm the real deal. I'm not messing about here. I am suffering for the sake of these very things that I'm writing to you. I, Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, meaning a manner which is fitting or appropriate, which reflects this calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're going to come back to that later on. But then this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that verse, verse 3, is in many ways the key verse from which everything else hangs in this little section. He's basically saying, I, Paul, urge you to walk in a manner which is reflective of, we might say, this high calling in Christ to his church. But then what does that mean? That you be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that being the main exhortation of the passage, the what we are to do, that we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the question is, what is then the logic behind that exhortation? Why does that preservation of unity make so much basic sense? And what must that unity ultimately be based upon? Well, look at what he says in verses 4 to 6. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven times in the space of two verses, Paul speaks about oneness. Just think about what he's saying. He's saying every genuine believer has been grafted into one and the same spiritual body, the church, is indwelt by one and the same Holy Spirit, has been given one and the same hope of everlasting life in God's kingdom, belongs to one and the same Lord, namely Jesus Christ himself, is justified by one and the same faith, has experienced one and the same baptism of the Spirit, and is therefore a child of one and the same Father, who is over all and through all and in all. It's as if he's saying, if God is one, which he is, and his true spiritual bride is one, which it is, then it simply follows that those who belong to that bride and body must be eager to maintain that same oneness, which is already ours by virtue of our belonging to the church. But then notice here, friends, a very important distinction, which is that as Paul describes the reason for church unity, the reason why this makes so much logical sense, he is actually at the same time underlining the only basis on which that unity should be pursued. Because by saying that the reason unity makes so much sense is that we all belong to one faith and believe in the same Lord, what he's also saying by default is that we are not united, nor should we pretend to be united in the spiritual sense with those who do not share that faith or believe in the same Lord. Now, this is a very important distinction, because what Paul is not saying here is that we should be pursuing unity in the spiritual sense of fellowship with every single person who would simply describe themselves as a Christian. As you well know, there are millions of people who would profess that name, even denominations today, who would not agree with, accept, or submit to the Word of God as their supreme rule of faith and life, who would profess the name of Christ, but who do not believe in the Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures, who would claim to have some kind of faith, but it's not the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What does Paul himself say elsewhere in Scripture in regard to these very realities? In 1 Corinthians, he says, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God," he says, "as God has said, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." An important distinction. In other words, this is not just some kind of airy-fairy, fluffy notion where someone says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe to be true, or what you think about Jesus Christ, or what your views are on the Bible, or who this one true God really is. Because after all, we're all going to the same place at the end of the day, so let's just be one big happy family together with the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Catholics and the so-called liberals in the church who are unwilling to accept the whole counsel of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. No, what Paul is saying is that this unity, which is so critical to the true church of Christ, is only Christian unity on the basis that those who profess Christ are also unashamedly committed to the entire Word of Christ. Unity and fellowship at the expense of God's truth is not biblical unity or Christian fellowship. It is instead the very thing that the Bible says we are to avoid. Now, notwithstanding the importance of this distinction, the question that we then need to ask is this: that where those vital ingredients are in place, the people are in Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the people are unashamedly committed to and submitted to the whole counsel of God in His holy word, what then are the critical behaviors that will enable this unity of the Spirit to be maintained? And I want you to notice in verse 2, Paul basically highlights here very deliberately three key behaviors, three character traits which are necessary and must be cultivated on the part of God's people, on the part of each one of us. First, there is humility. Second, there is meekness. And third, patience. We're going to think about these one at a time before we come to the table this morning. First of all, humility. The word here for humility literally translates as lowly mindedness. It really means to judge or think of ourselves with lowliness. Now, that's not the same as being self-loathing or having a very low self-esteem, or constantly putting ourselves down in a kind of false way. But it simply means that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Instead, we view ourselves with sober judgment as we recognize the fact that every single thing we have in life, not least our salvation itself, has been granted to us as a gift by the grace of God. As we acknowledge and we recognize within ourselves that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Back in chapter 1 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, friends, when you think about it, the whole of this world is running in the opposite direction to this principle, to this character trait, is it not? The world in which we live is overwhelmingly dominated by pride in the individual, personal achievement, self-advancement, self-exaltation. Just go on Facebook. I remember well in the business world, the whole system seemed to basically teach you on day one, if you want to go places, you need to push yourself forward. You need to make the most of who you are, what you have done in life. Place yourself at the center. And by the way, make sure you're in the know, because knowledge is power. You think about it. Why would that pattern of behavior, that elevation of self, that opposition to humility. Why would that be a problem then when it makes its way, it seeps its way into the church? Well, because inevitably when someone is running around like the proverbial bull in a china shop, placing self at the center, what happens to the china? The china gets brushed aside or smashed and broken in the process. And so first of all, lowly-mindedness, a sober judgment of our own lives. How do we see this? How do we recognize this if this is something that we struggle with? Take yourself to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see there not only the demonstration of the greatest humility the world has ever seen, but the only basis on which we have any hope. Secondly, we need meekness. Now, the word here, praotes, it's actually translated gentleness in the ESV, but it really refers to a spirit which is mild and self-controlled rather than vindictive and vengeful. It's actually a word that was most typically used at this time to describe wild animals which had been tamed and trained. And so if you think about some wild animal out there on the plains of Africa or wherever, what is it like? Well, first of all, it is led by instinct. It's animalistic instinct. And secondly, because that is the case, if it senses any threat or danger to self, it is always poised and ready to fight back. But what is a tamed animal like? Well, it responds in a completely different way, doesn't it? It's been brought under control and subdued to the point that it no longer bites back or seeks vengeance against everything that disrupts or invades its own little sphere. And so says Paul, this is the way of the Christian disciple in the pursuit of unity in the church. Like a wild animal, he has been tamed under the lordship of his heavenly master, and therefore he does not seek to do harm when he himself has personally been harmed. Now again, there is an important distinction to be made here, which one of the commentators very helpfully draws our attention to, and that is the difference between our response to personal insult or personal injury on the one hand and our response to harm which is done to God's name, the welfare of his church, and the work of his gospel on the other hand. That where the issue is one of personal hurt or personal insult, meekness means turning the other cheek. Meekness means that though we are reviled, we do not revile in return. On the other hand, when the welfare of the church or the truth of the gospel and therefore the honor of God's name is under attack, meekness will not cause us to turn away. Instead, it will cause us to directly address the source. So that when Jesus Christ drove out the money changers in the temple, he did not suddenly cease in that instance from a spirit of perfect meekness. Instead, he was acting according to true meekness, as biblically defined. When the Apostle Paul commanded the excommunication of unrepentant people in 1 Corinthians 5, when he said to the church at Galatia that if anyone bring a different gospel, let him be eternally accursed, he was not doing so out of a lack of meekness. No, he was doing so because true meekness has the honor of God, the welfare of his church, and the safeguarding of the true gospel always as its highest priority. So first we need humility, a lowliness of mind concerning self. Second, we need meekness, not seeking vengeance for every wrong which is done to us in that personal sense. And third, we need patience. Like any good doctor, the Christian will always have patience. And what Paul really has in mind here in this context is ultimately an understanding and an acceptance of the fact that in the body of Christ, first of all, we are all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different backgrounds. We have different skills or giftings. And secondly, a recognition of the fact that we are all battling in some way with the sins of the flesh, the ways of the old man, the ways of the old woman. In other words, as you look around this church this morning, what do you see? Don't answer that question. But you see a bunch of people who are all different from you in personality, in experience, and in background. And you see a fellowship of individuals who come with a whole bunch of different little foibles, some of which you share in common with them, and some of which you don't. And what Paul is basically saying here, where he says, have patience, bearing with one another in love, is he saying, be long-suffering towards one another. Don't be completely writing off one of your brothers or sisters in Christ purely on the basis that they seem to have this little quirk about them, on the basis that they just don't get your Highland culture, on the basis that they just don't get your Lowland culture, they just don't seem to get your politics, or their singing is sometimes a bit lousy during worship. Instead, he's saying, recognize the fact that A, the body is made up of many different parts, and B, if someone's little foibles are irritating to us, well, we can be pretty sure that our own little foibles can be something of a pain in the neck to them as well. Friends, let us be absolutely clear about all of these things. There is not one man or woman here in this building this morning who has always demonstrated these godly, spirit-inspired characteristics in our own lives and particularly towards the fellowship of God's people. We have been proud and self-centered instead of humble with lowliness of mind. We have been harsh and even hostile instead of meek and self-controlled. We have been intolerant instead of patient and long-suffering with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there is a man by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who not only laid down his life on a cross precisely to pay the price for those sins, for all of those times when you and I have got these things wrong, but who is also our righteousness this morning on the basis that he perfectly demonstrated these same characteristics all the way through the course of his life on this earth. First of all, when it came to humility, what does the Apostle Paul say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in every way God, yet he did not count that godness a thing to be owned, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When it came to meekness and self-control, what did the prophet Isaiah say? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was tortured by the enemy. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When it comes to patience, being long-suffering, what has God shown towards us? What do the scriptures say? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. You think about it, why should a holy God not just end the world right now, considering all that is so wicked and absolutely offensive in his sight, considering all that we continue to mess up, even as his believing and redeemed people? Why? Because he is patient as he waits for the full number of the elect to come into salvation, and he is long-suffering in regard to those who have already done so. Friends, we must realize that these are not things which come naturally or instinctively to fallen men and women like you and me. These are things which need to be cultivated and pursued throughout our Christian lives. They require discipline. They require self-examination. They require effort. And most of all, they need the work of the Holy Spirit. But do you see that it's as we look to the Lord Christ himself, the one who died in our place for these very sins and who perfectly displayed all of these traits throughout the course of his life. It says we look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. It says we depend upon his grace in the gospel that we will then pursue and maintain with great eagerness this unity and this peace in the body which bears his name. Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of being those who have received of your grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of our belonging to the community of your people. We pray now, O Lord, that you would seal these truths that we've been studying together this morning to each of our hearts and our minds, and that we would be those who allow them to change who we are. We pray particularly, Lord, that your church throughout the earth would know this unity about which we have been thinking this morning. We pray that you would bless your word to our lives, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we come to the table of remembrance, the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.